First question. Tape 1. Introduction.
Explanation. Every time we come to the study of a new book, we need to, or at least I feel that we need to, instead of just rolling up our sleeves and wading right in, getting to chapter 1, verse 1, and moving on, I'm convinced that it's possible to miss the message of a book by just jumping right into it. And so we always have at least one, sometime more than one, introduction study. In an introduction study, it's the purpose to catch the spirit of the book, to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, and to see what God intends by this book. If God, and I speak as a fool, if God were to dip into your Bible and take 1 Corinthians away, what would you lose that you could not get anywhere else in the Bible? What does God intend for us in the book of 1 Corinthians? That's the purpose of an introduction study. To just sort of fly over the book and to dip down here and there and to pick up the emphasis and the direction of God. Really, we're only going to look at four things this evening. I'll tell you what they are right away, and then those who like logical connection, you'll be able to follow where we are. I want to give you the background of the book. I want to give you the outline of the book. I want to suggest what I think is the theme of the book. And then I want to show you the distinctive contribution that 1 Corinthians makes. What does God long to accomplish in our lives through this book? And then I hope by then we'll be able to get into some serious study of the book. Okay, our first principle then in the study of this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians is to study it in the light of its historical background. If we're going to appreciate the message of 1 Corinthians, it will help us to understand ancient Corinth. What was it like? What kind of a place was Corinth? What was unusual about it? Now let me describe it for you in a single sentence and then show you from the background four or five things that prove that single sentence. The single sentence is this: Corinth was a stronghold of Satan. Corinth was a stronghold of Satan. It was the devil's land. Everything about Corinth is proof that Satan had his throne there. I never was good at maps. I don't enjoy driving with modern maps, and I don't enjoy geography, looking at the Bible maps and all the rest. But it really does help if you can get some kind of a picture in your mind about Corinth. So I did a little map research. Let me just try to give it to you without a blackboard or chart or anything like that. Corinth was in Greece. In fact, in those days, Greece was divided almost in half. Had two provinces. You know, Rome was over the whole thing. And it was divided into two provinces. On the north, the whole province was called Macedonia. And Philippi was the capital of northern Greece. In the south, it was called Achaia, and Corinth was the capital of southern Greece. Now, Greece is sort of like a peninsula. If you think about Florida, it'll help you to picture Greece as it comes down. It's surrounded by three bodies of water. On the east is the Aegean Sea, and then down to the south is the Mediterranean Sea, and then up on the west is the Adriatic Sea. If you can picture this, all I could picture in my mind's eye was a balloon. I've blown up a balloon and then I've squeezed it, and then sometimes the part you squeeze stays narrow. Well, that was Corinth. See, the peninsula came down into the Mediterranean Sea, and at the top of the peninsula it was squeezed. And so the peninsula came up and into a narrow neck, That neck was only 10 miles wide, and that was Corinth. Now, to sail around the peninsula was dangerous. The waters were very rough. They were very, very treacherous. Strong winds. It was a rocky coast, many reefs. And so people didn't want to go around. Now, the thing that made Corinth so strategic as the isthmus, that little narrow neck of land, was that on the east was Asia, and on the west was Europe. And everybody that wanted to go from Asia to Europe or Europe to Asia found it easiest to go through Corinth. And so Corinth became really the gateway between those two countries, between Asia and between Europe. All the trade would go through Corinth. There was on this little neck, 10 miles wide, there was a port on the east and a port on the west. And the port on the east welcomed everybody from Asia, and the port on the west welcomed everybody from Europe and from Italy and all of that. I could give you the names of the ports, but nothing really is accomplished by that. One fact that comes from all of this is that Corinth was filthy rich. I mean, they had money flowing out of their ears. It was a commercial gold mine. Because it was a bridge between the east and the west, between Asia and between Europe, what they did, and of course they're very clever businessmen, they imposed a tax on everything that came in. They had a toll tax. And so because they had a port on the east and a port on the west, and they welcomed ships from both countries, everything that came into Corinth, they had a toll tax on it. One of my commentators called it the marketplace of the ancient world. And it was exactly that. Corinth, this is a quote from one of my books, rocked in the lap of luxury. Exactly so. We talk about our country being rich, being flooded with mammon and materialism. And it is. But at least in our country, it's spread out. Try to picture all of the wealth in one little tiny... They only had about 500,000 population at that time. And it was just a very, very rich city. Was sinking in gold and silver and jewels and oil and every kind of ware from Europe and from Asia. Several times they tried to cut a canal through that 10 miles, but they weren't able to do it during this century. There's a lot of evidence that they had tried to do it. But what they did was next best. They had a railroad where they actually, with wooden rollers, they would roll the ships, the smaller ships. Of course, the larger ones, they couldn't. They just emptied the ship and then take it the 10 miles. They had all these slaves and all, and they'd carry the wares onto the ship waiting in the other port. But they also would take the smaller ships and actually bring them in one port and roll it across Corinth to the other port and into the water so that they could go through the Adriatic and up to Italy and Europe and all that. So that's one thing that made this a stronghold of Satan. Money, money, money. Every place you look. Corinth, according to the scholars, was the richest city in the ancient world. Even richer than Rome. You can't believe how rich this little city was. Now it's true, wealth by itself doesn't corrupt. It's the love of money that corrupts. But this is one thing. And if you tie it in with all the others, you'll see how it was a stronghold of Satan. Corinth was not only a wealthy city because of its geographical location, its strategic port. Of course, don't forget now, Corinth, because of its strategy, was also a very important military center. Because in time of war, they could also use that same route. Corinth was the only city that had its own navy. They had a lot of pirates around at that time, and so they had to protect the boats coming in and coming out, and so they had their own navy. But in addition to that, Corinth is known as the refined city. Perhaps you've heard the name Cicero. Cicero was a famous Roman orator, philosopher. In fact, Rome boasts that he was their most intelligent statesman that they ever had. And he lived at this time. And one of the papers he wrote at that time, and it's still in existence, you're talking now 40 years before Christ was born. That's when he lived. And one of the papers he wrote on was Corinth. He thought that was so interesting, he wanted to write a paper on it. And the name of the paper was The Light of All Greece. He just called Corinth The Light of All Greece. And he's talking about intellectual light. It was the place for the cultured and the refined and the sophisticated. If you walk through Corinth, you'd walk through a town with, or a city with the great universities. They had studios of language. They used to debate their philosophy. Now remember now, Corinth is Greek and all this Greek philosophy. They used to just revel in arguing and in debating. I remember when I was in junior college, I was forced to take a course I hated. It was called Humanities. And when I took that Humanities course, I didn't do well in the course. But I remember we had to study the three kinds of Greek architecture. And one of the most refined types of architecture was called Corinthian. And they had this special narrow sculpture, you know, with the great capitals and the bells and the engraved leaves and all. Corinth was known. They have what they call Corinthian brass. It was just a special high polished brass that came out of Corinth. It was the richest, most refined city in the ancient world. Alright, on top of that, there was this other fact about Corinth. You're familiar with the fact that our Olympics originated in Greece. You know, they had the Mount Olympia and they had their god Zeus, and so every 4 years, in honor of their god Zeus, they would hold these athletic contests. Well, our Olympics is all athletics. It didn't start off that way. You see, in Greece, when it began, all these Olympics began, they also had the competition of music and the competition of singing and the competition of speech making and the competition of philosophy and the competition of debate. And they would all get, there was all this competition, and every 4 years they would have this thing. Every 2 years they played what was called the Isthmian Games. It was called the Isthmian Games because they played it on an isthmus. And where was the only isthmus in that area? And the answer is Corinth. And so what happened was, every 4 years they had the Olympics, but every 2 years they had what would be like our football playoffs, I guess. The Olympic elimination. And it was held in Corinth. And so sports lovers from all over the world, and art lovers from all over the world, and all of the people with these aesthetic emotions that wanted to hear poetry and wanted to see the debates and get in on all the philosophy, they'd all flood into Corinth. Every 2 years, they would have these, and then they would celebrate, of course, 2 years later, the Olympics. Many times the Corinthian athletic contests would end in violence. That's where the idea of throwing Christians to lions became popular in Corinth, because they had these, one of the athletic contests was this man wrestling with these beasts, and they had all that kind of thing going on. All right, now try to get in your mind's eye the city that I'm trying to paint for you. The richest city that you can possibly imagine. Culture, intellect, refinement, every place you look. Sports, all of these athletic contests going on at all times. Corinth was known for another thing. It was known for its worship. Now you know right away I'm not talking about the worship of the one true God of heaven and earth. Every ancient city had their own god or goddess that they worshiped. For example, Athens worshiped Minerva, and Ephesus worshiped the goddess Diana. Well, Corinth also had their goddess, and their goddess was called Venus. Venus Aphrodite, perhaps you've heard the name. She's called the goddess of love, but that's a very loose word, or use of the word. I just call her the goddess of lust. See, they had a big mountain going on the edge of Corinth, and it rose about 2,000 feet in the air. And they had this great temple that they dedicated to Venus Aphrodite on the side, actually built into this the rocks inside this mountain. And at all times, they had 1,000 of the most lust-arousing damsels of the land. And these women call themselves priestesses. And what it was really, it was nothing but a government-subsidized prostitution. These women were harlots, and in order to worship Venus, the goddess of love, they would engage in immoral acts as an act of worship. And I bring this out to try to get into your mind the kind of worshipers that would be attracted to a place like Corinth. It was just a very, very vulgar thing. Harlots that were supported at the public expense. And in honor of that goddess of lust, they would have relationships and immorally indulge in order as an act of worship. I took Webster's Dictionary. Now, there's nothing inspired about Webster's Dictionary. I took Webster's Dictionary and I just looked up the word Corinthian. And it has the word Corinthianize. And here's Webster's definition of Corinthianize. Let's talk about a reputation. It says, resembling the immoral manners of ancient Corinth. To act in the manner of the ancient Corinthians. To lead a dissipated life. That's what the word came to mean. When you said Corinthian, you were saying corruption. You were saying immoral. They got that reputation so that you take your own dictionary and look up Corinthian, you're going to see that that's what it means. It was just to resemble the immoral manners of ancient Corinth. Corinth was not only the richest and the most refined and the most pleasure-loving city in the world, but it was also, because of this worship, the most vulgar and the most filthy. Sin was everywhere. Licentiousness, drunkenness, gross immorality, homosexuality, religious prostitution. You have never seen a city like this. You see why I call Corinth a stronghold of Satan? See, you're not going to understand the real message of the book unless you get Corinth in your mind's eye. Because the gospel of God entered into the stronghold of Satan and did a marvelous thing. And unless we see what really took place when the gospel entered, we won't appreciate the message of the book of Corinthians. There's another thing about Corinth that made it a hotbed of impurity. And I'm referring to the heterogeneous nature of the city. Now, don't be afraid of big words. Heterogeneous just means varied. It means different, not the same, dissimilar. What I mean is, it was a city that was a hodgepodge of all kinds of people. You can't imagine. There weren't one kind of people. You couldn't go to Corinth and say, no, these are Corinthians. Corinth was filled with bankers, with merchants, with sailors, with sport lovers, with adventurers, with people who just wanted to sin, with intellectuals, with artists, with philosophers, with drunkards, with homosexuals, all kinds of sinners, thieves and adulterers. They had Romans there, they had Greeks there, they had Asiatics there, they had Italians, Europeans, they had liberated slaves from Rome, Phoenicians, and they all gathered together in court. If a sinner had a night off, he'd go to court. That's where all the fun was. That's where the party was. And Corinth was constantly the place where all kinds and all shapes of sinners would just throng the streets. It was lit up all night long. In every way, Corinth appealed to the natural heart. It's hard for us to imagine a city like this. One commentator trying to get into it called Corinth the Paris of antiquity. I understand what he was trying to say when he said the Paris of antiquity, but it's not strong enough. Another commentator called it a perpetual fair that never stopped from the year's beginning to the year's end. It was just a party land, a party ground. It never stopped. Well, you can think of Paris, and you can think of Chicago and New York and Las Vegas and London and any other city you want to think of. All of those cities are heaven in contrast to what Corinth was. You can't believe this city. And it's important if you're going to understand the message of the book. The background of Corinth sheds tremendous light on the message of the book of Corinth. Now, what did the Apostle Paul see during that second missionary journey when he stepped his foot into Corinth? As he stood in the streets of that ancient city, every building overlaid with gold and silver and famous Corinthian brass, luxury everywhere, amusement, dissipation, sports lovers from all over were gathering because of the Isthmian games that they had. And the Apostle Paul, as he walked through the street and he saw the amphitheaters and the coliseums and the museums, the theaters and the palaces, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia calls Corinth, quote, the city of vice par excellence of the Roman world. To this city, the Lord sent the Apostle Paul. In this city, the Apostle Paul stayed a year and a half, 18 months. And from this city, as I've described it, the Holy Spirit called out a people unto Himself, started a church. Marvelous illustration of the power of the grace of God. To appreciate the letter to the Corinthians, and really, we don't have 1 Corinthians. There was a letter that was lost. Paul mentions it in chapter 5. Talks about the first letter. So we really have 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians is lost. But anyway, to appreciate this 1 Corinthians, we have to approach it in terms of this. What happened when the gospel of Christ comes into the stronghold of Satan? See, that's the message of 1 Corinthians. God does some marvelous things when the gospel of Christ comes into the stronghold of Satan. Now, so that we're not just gathering facts that anybody can read. You don't have to come to a Bible study to get facts. Let me try to tie in a couple of life principles with these facts in order to make it intensely practical. The first principle can be stated in these words. The gospel of Christ, I'm talking about the grace of God, the gospel of Christ can work anywhere. See, that's a marvelous truth. It's sort of one of those things you say, oh yeah, la la la, I know that. But this is one of the most unlikely spots on the earth. You'd never expect God to raise up a church in Corinth. Not there. I don't believe that I'm exaggerating when I say that I believe Corinth was one of the most wicked cities of all history. I really believe that. I'm not just trying to drive this home and exaggerate. As I study the cities of history, I think about Sodom and Gomorrah. There's nothing in the Bible about Sodom that was not true of Corinthians, except that it was destroyed. I mean, the judgment of God is different, of course. Acts 18 describes Paul's first arrival in the Corinthians. And I'm going to ask you to turn there for a moment, and then we'll come back to Corinth. Acts 18, beginning at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Verse 4, please. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, what kind of a reception did he get? Verse 6. And when they resisted and blasphemed, there was his first reception in Corinth. When they resisted and blasphemed, he took out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." Now, that were the Jews in Corinth that were resisting and blaspheming. And so he goes to the Gentiles. Well, he has his first convert, verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Then the Lord comes in a special vision to the Apostle Paul. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." At least in your mind, if not in your Bible, you underline that. God says, "I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. That verse 10, "I have many people in this city." What an amazing statement, because at this point, they weren't even saved yet. There was no church in Corinth. That "I have many people." They were still idolaters and murderers and all. Corinth was a stronghold of Satan. And when God said, "I have," present tense, "many people," he was using the present tense of his accomplished purposes. He had already intended that he was going to save many people. It was as good as done. In this terrible environment, in this gross iniquity, God had a people. Now, hold that for a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read you a very depressing list. Beginning at verse 9. Just glance at it. I won't read it. I'll just say a few of these words. Look at the list from 9 to 11. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Then look at verse 11, and may God write it on your heart. "And such were some of you." Did you see the list? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Look at the kind of people that made up the congregation of the Corinthian church, and you think your church has problems, look at the congregation that made up the church. Such were some of you. I remember in Zechariah, Satan accused Joshua the high priest before God in words like these. Not exactly, but this was his point. He looked at Joshua and he said to God, "He's dirty. He deserves the fires of hell." And God responded to Satan in Zechariah 3:2 in these words, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And then God said to Satan, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And then a marvelous verse. "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Every now and then we hear a dramatic testimony. A drunkard gets saved, or a politician gets saved, or a homosexual gets saved, or a child abuser gets saved. And my hearts are thrilled. We say, "What grace of God." When I was in Northern Ireland, I talked to men, ungodly men that were reached by the long arm of the grace of God. My heart just thrilled that God is able to reach people like that. Brands plucked out of the fire. The whole church of Corinth was made up of brands plucked out of the fire. Not one or two dramatic testimonies in the congregation, but in every pew. They were converted drunkards and converted homosexuals and converted thieves. I don't think a pastor would dare stand up in Corinth and say, "Anybody got a testimony?" He'd never get to preaching. He'd never be able to finish the service, not in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us how Paul first got to Corinth. I love the way Acts 18 ends. "How did such wicked people as lived in Corinth ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus?" Well, the last couple of verses in Acts 18... Acts 18:27 gives you a little clue. It says, "They believe through grace." Isn't that a marvelous little verse? They believe through grace. The faith to believe God is a gift of the grace of God. Only by His grace can we believe. That's the first thing that I see. The grace of God, if it can work here, it can work anywhere. If the grace of God can reach people like we're in Corinth, if I've ever seen an illustration of hope in the New Testament, I see it in my study of the book of 1 Corinthians. If God can reach these people, if God can reach down into this slime and raise up for Himself a people holy, set apart, and sanctified, then I don't have to despair when I look at my own Corinthian heart, or when I look around me and I see others who are like the Corinthians. It's a message of hope. We should never despair. We should never quit praying because someone is too far gone or down the tubes. The Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, gives us every reason to be encouraged. Not to doubt the grace and the power of God. In this connection, I love 2 Corinthians 10:4. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Well, that's what the Apostle Paul did in the power of the Spirit in Corinth. He pulled down Satan's stronghold. He went right in the midst of it, stayed there a year and a half, and watched the grace of God go to work. The second principle I learned from these facts of the historical background is that education, intellectualism, refinement, culture do not effectively deal with the problems of morality. Corinth was a city of wisdom. It was also the hotbed of immorality. But one of the greatest drawbacks to the gospel is this false idea that seeps in from the world, that somehow education is the answer to all life's problems. It is not. If you wanted education, go to Corinth. But it never solved any problems. It created them. education, intellectualism without Jesus leads to impurity. Doesn't lead away from it at all. Somebody says brains makes a difference. It does not. Not if those brains aren't on the Lord. Brains do not make the difference. Say, oh, we need more refinement, then people will be better. No, they won't. They'll be worse. There's no way in the world education is going to make people better. This false idea, the reason I'm hammering it, is because it got into the church somehow. And it got into the people of God. And there's this awful danger of this unsurrendered refinement. And I think it's a hindrance to the true gospel. True refinement is an outgrowth of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And any refinement that does not come as an outgrowth of knowing God is unreal refinement. And in fact, it'll lead to sin. People have the idea that we can educate people into good morals. You can't do it any more than you can legislate morality by passing laws. You got to have a change from within. And of course, Corinthians illustrates that. Now, this is true, broadly speaking, but it's also true specifically. People think that if they have courses on sex education or if they put a corrupt man in a clean environment, everything's going to change. Or if they go to a group therapy or something like that for a sin problem, then they can talk it out. Billions of dollars are spent, even just in our country alone, billions of dollars are spent every year to change slums into paradises. Won't be long, there'll be slums again. Billions of dollars are spent to dry out drunkards. It's not going to work to warn young people about the dangers of drug abuse and alcoholism and all of that. It has never worked. It cannot work. It never will work. That's not the solution. Only the gospel can change a Corinthian heart. And that's the great emphasis in this book. Not only is secular intellectualism something that will not work, but religious intellectualism. Now, one of the things the first four chapters deal with is worldly wisdom. And as we go through it, chapter by chapter, I'm going to spend a lot of time on that worldly wisdom. Because my God's people have been burned by worldly wisdom. But you know, it's sad to see this religious intellectualism coming into the people of God today. See how some churches choose pastors. First thing they look for is the brain. Do you have a degree? What school did you go to? Do you have your letters? Did you go to seminary? Did you go to Bible school and all the rest? Well, we're going to deal with some of that worldly wisdom. But those things aren't wrong. But oh, it could be a symptom of this worldly wisdom. Now, I don't know Greek. I'm glad for God giving us men who know Greek and put it in English. But I read a word, 1 Corinthians 1:20, and I'm going to spell the Greek word. It's almost an English word. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Let me start at verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In verse 20, that expression, made foolish. Has not God made foolish? Let me spell you the Greek word. It's spelled this way. M-O-R-A-N-O. Morano. Do you hear any English word in that? That's where we get our word moron. So I don't have to know Greek. But I read that verse and it says, God has made morons out of the wisdom of this world. Exactly so. He's made morons out of the wisdom of this world. That's the second thing I learned from the background. Number one, the grace of God can work anywhere. Number two, intellectualism is no cure for immorality, any more than wealth and riches and all the rest. The third principle I see is this. Environment is no excuse for unholy living. Environment's no excuse for unholy living. You know, we look at an environment like Corinth, and we are of the nature that we'd sort of lower the standards. We'd say, well, what can you expect, really, from a group like that? Look at their background. Look what they came out of. Man, they grew up in the slums. You can't expect too much from somebody like that. He's illiterate. He hadn't learned to read. He was never loved as a child. He was neglected. He was set aside. He was hurt. He had to live and hear all of that language and watch his parents come in drunk, and there was always fighting all the time and all. What can you expect in an environment like that? Well, Corinth gives us the answer. So what? What does that have to do with anything? God expects everything, no matter what environment you came out of. He doesn't lower the standard just because you had a hard time growing up. When He gives the gospel of Christ, it lifts you above your environment, no matter how bad it is. He expects you to live in the heavenly places. There'll never be another city like Corinth. There'll never be more problems than were ever faced in Corinth. And God expected them to enjoy His Christ and to live in the Spirit of God and to live holy lives and separated lives. He went to those Corinthians and He said, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's living in you. And He didn't say, I know you had a hard time and you came up the hard road and you weren't loved and you had all this bad environment. Baloney. He says, I expect you now as a believer to walk the holy walk and to live in a relationship and in a union with Christ. And He expected that. He just takes this situation in its most aggravated form. Nothing could be worse than Corinth. And He lays down that principle. If it works here, it'll work anywhere. And God made it work here so that we'd never have an excuse in any age or generation that the grace of God would work. See, God is just trying to show us how all-sufficient our Lord Jesus Christ is. How all-sufficient the gospel of the grace of God is. And He's not about to lower the standards because of our environment. In order to get the book before you, let me give you a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. In other words, let me give you an outline of the book. The book is really easy to outline. It has an introduction and a conclusion, so that's two parts of the outline. And then the middle of the book just lists eight problems that the Corinthians face. I'm going to name the eight problems for you with their chapter divisions, but I want you to notice the all-inclusive nature of these problems. There'll never be a church that'll ever face a problem that's not included in these eight problems. The Holy Spirit intentionally selected a church that would represent, it was the Job, the corporate Job of the New Testament. It would represent everything you'd ever face. And then gave the solution to that church so that every church would know forever the solution to their problems. Chapter 1, 1 through 10 is the introduction. And then chapter 16 is the conclusion. And in between that, chapter 1, verse 11, all the way to chapter 15, gives the eight problems. Let me mention them for you. First four chapters, omitting the introduction, first four chapters, the problem of divisions. Divisions. This is the full mention of divisions in the New Testament. We talk about a church or a group and we say, oh, that church is split in two. Well, this church was split in four. And God just illustrates again the aggravated case. Division. Chapter 5. The problem of personal purity. And again, he takes an extreme illustration. A man has immoral relationships with his stepmother. Don't forget, now this is in the church. Purity. Chapter 6. The problem of personal differences. Christians were dragging one another off to the law courts in front of the unsaved, in front of heathen judges. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage. He deals with divorce and separation, all the problems of marriage. I'll tell you this, I wouldn't trade the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for every book I've ever read on marriage counseling or marriage, and I've read a ton of them. There's more in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 than in all of those books. And it doesn't chop off weeds at the surface either. It gets right down to the heart of it. Anyway, that's the problem of marriage. Chapters 8 through 10 is the problem of questionable practices. What does the Bible say about the things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? See, that's what's dealt with in chapters 8 to 10. In other words, what about those fringe issues? God lays down great principles so we'll know how to behave in every walk of life. And we'll look at those principles when we come to it. The sixth problem, chapter 11, the problem of pictures, symbols, emblems. And he illustrates it by the veil on the woman and the Lord's table. Tremendous abuses because people were looking to the picture rather than to the reality. And then chapters 12 to 14, the seventh problem, the problem of spiritual gifts. Almost every time anybody mentions 1 Corinthians, that's all they think about, is chapters 12 to 14. There are other things in 1 Corinthians besides tongues. And we'll deal with the problem of spiritual gifts. But don't let that take up the whole landscape of your view of this book. This is a tremendous book, and it includes a lot more than chapters 12 to 14. But that was a big problem, and we'll have to deal with God's answer to that problem. And then the last problem's in chapter 15. Chapter 15 is famous as the greatest chapter in the Bible on resurrection. You say, that's not a problem. Now, well, what gave us the greatest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection? And the answer is false doctrine. There were some who denied the resurrection. And that's why we have that chapter. So it's the problem of false doctrine. You see what I mean when I say these are all-inclusive problems? The problem of divisions, the problem of personal purity, the problem of personal differences, the problem of marriage, the problem of questionable practices, the problem of pictures and emblems, the problem of spiritual gifts, the problem of false doctrine. Once you get those solved, you're pretty much on the way to the millennium, wouldn't you say? They're just all inclusive. And God gives us in this one book the answers to all of those problems. Let me give you what I think is the theme of 1 Corinthians. Of course, the theme is in terms of those eight problems. Now, in order to give you the theme, let me answer two questions. And then we'll take the facts of those answers and we'll get the theme. There are eight problems in Corinth. We've mentioned them. Personal differences. Purity. Divisions. Marriage. Questionable practices. Order in the church. Looking to pictures. Gifts. False doctrine. What do they all have in common? What do all of those problems have as a foundation? And the answer is sin. In the final analysis, all problems in life are sin problems. In the final analysis. To the degree the sin problem is solved in your life. To that same degree, every problem is solved in your life. Because every problem is really related to the sin problem. I'll tell you the truth, and this truth is so basic and so simple, thousands miss it. Sometimes you have to sweat blood to see this simple truth. The world is very unscriptural in their approach to problems. The Bible is so simple, it just takes you right to the heart of it. It's sin, get right with God, and it's all done. But the world, they refine it. God calls it what it is, but the world doesn't. Now be careful as a Christian about incorporating in your own vocabulary the expressions that the world uses to tone down sin. They don't do it on purpose. But they talk about so-and-so has a personality problem or a temperament problem or somebody else has an emotional problem. And they divide these problems up. What he needs is adjustment. He has problem adjusting. And so-and-so has a temper. This one is high-strung. And that one is short-fused. And this one is high-spirited and all that kind of thing. Someone else is hot-headed and someone else is cool. Those are the world's words. The Bible doesn't know anything about a complex. What is a guilt complex? That's the world's word. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. The Bible doesn't talk about inferiority complex. But the world is complex. The Bible knows about guilt, but it doesn't know about a guilt complex. The Bible doesn't know the word alcoholic. It knows the word drunkard, but it doesn't know the word alcoholic. Be real careful about using the world's words because it tones down the real problem. And it's bad enough that the real problem's not the problem, so the answer can't be the answer. But when you complicate the problem by toning it down, then even less is the problem, and whatever answer you get can't be the answer. If the problem's not the problem, the answer's not the answer. And so you follow me, right? You gotta get to the real problem. The real problem is sin. And until you get to the real problem, you'll never have a real answer. All you'll be doing is what the world is doing, chopping off weeds at the surface, covering it with peat moss, and then it's going to pop up again in another form, in another way, because the world has no solution. The Bible calls sin, sin. A man who fools around isn't fooling around, he's an adulterer. The Bible comes right out and says it. When your house is on fire, you don't call up the fire department and say, "Oh, excuse me, I think my house has a fever." That's exactly what the world does. I see the temperature rise, and you better come over here. It's a fire. You call fire, fire. And God calls sin, sin. And so all of these words are complex and handicap and all that kind of thing. Try to get that out of your vocabulary if you're going to be a Bible student, man and woman of the Bible. The Bible presents in Corinthians sin as the common denominator problem. What does it present as the all-inclusive solution? 1 Corinthians, like every book in the New Testament, is full of Christ. Every book's full of Christ. Just listen to some of the titles in 1 Corinthians of Christ. I went through the book and I just pulled out some titles. He's called the Power of God, the Wisdom of God, Righteousness, Sanctification, Redemption, the Lord our Glory, the Passover, the Spiritual Rock, the Bridegroom, the Head, the First Fruits, the Last Adam. Corinthians is full of Christ. Every place you look, you see another title of Christ. But there is a title of Christ that's distinctive to the book. That's used more in Corinthians than in the rest of the New Testament added together. It's a title that's used over and over and over and over and over again. Now, let me show you the introduction. We're going to do the introduction next time. But look at chapter 1 and just glance at this. Chapter 1, 1 through 10. Because God is preparing us for what He's going to develop in the book. Chapter 1, verse 2. Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, Lord Jesus Christ. 11 times in 1 Corinthians you have the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. 4 times you have the Lord Jesus. And 49 times He's called the Lord. I call attention to this because no other book does this. 1 Corinthians, 64 times, presents Jesus as Lord. He's the Lord. That's why we started with that little chorus. He's Lord, He's Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He's Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just as sin is the heart and essence of every problem, corporate or individual, whether you face it as an individual or in a group, family, church, whatever. So, the Lordship of Christ is the all-inclusive solution, the heart and essence of every solution. There's a great majesty and authority in that full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the book, as the Holy Spirit deals with all these problems, division and purity and differences and marriage and all the rest, as the Holy Spirit deals with them, He always, never an exception to this, turns their eyes away from the problem to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're not going to find a book in the New Testament more full of the Lordship of Christ than 1 Corinthians. Now, this is one of the greatest principles that you'll ever learn in life. And it's the main message of 1 Corinthians. The problem is sin. The answer is union with Christ as Lord. I believe this is accurate. I might be giving you a smaller percentage. But at least 99%. At least 99%. Of all of your problems would be solved if you were surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. At least 99% of all of your problems would be solved if you knew in reality the Lordship of Christ in your life. What's true of you is true of me. What's true of me is true of every Christian. What's true of every Christian is true of every Christian as a group, every church, every seminary, every school, every mission, and so on. I'm constantly being accused of oversimplification because I have one answer to every problem. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus. No matter who comes to me, whatever kind of problem, I always say, look to Jesus. I used to think counseling was a good thing. I know it's no good for me. I caution those who counsel that they better be very careful, lest they make themselves co-counselors with the Lord Jesus, or co-physicians with Christ. His name is counselor. You got to be careful when you counsel somebody. But I used to counsel. When I was a pastor, I thought I had all the answers. It's one of the reasons I got out. Saw that I didn't have anything. But people would come to me and they would dump on me all of their problems. And I thought, I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to know all these things. And they'd come with problems, big ones, little ones, complicated ones. So many. And then they'd say something like this. Now, don't interrupt me. I've got to get this off my chest. Just let me finish and get this thing off my chest. Then they'd pour all their slime on me. And I'd hear all of these terrible things. And then they'd say, what should I do? I didn't have my own life together. I didn't even know in my own life what I'm supposed to do. But I'll tell you, things have changed. And I don't clear my throat when I say it. I'm not going to sit around and let somebody crucify himself in my presence by dwelling on his problems anymore. I might sound rude, but I'm not going to let them get it off their chest. For one thing, I don't want to hear it. They can tell the Lord Jesus if they want to. I'll give them a room. They can go aside and dump it on the Lord. But I don't want to hear it. And it's not going to help them to get that thing off their chest. It's a lot harder to turn to Christ after you spent 20 minutes on your problems, just going through all those problems and having it eat up. Corinthians delivers you from that kind of thing. The solution to everything is the Lordship of Christ. You don't have to dwell on your problems. Let's run right away to Jesus. Let's run right away to the Lordship of Christ. The answer is always just as simple as the problem seems complicated. Sometimes we just think that it's all so complicated and our head swims when we think about it. It's really simple. And I'm not oversimplifying it when I say the Lordship of Christ is the only answer. It really is. And the faster we run to that, the better we are. Now, with those two truths in mind, the basic problem in Corinth was sin. And the Holy Spirit in this book just keeps saying, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Lord, 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 64 times. From that, we get the theme of the book. Let me state it for you. The theme of the book can be stated in these words. Through our union with Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem. Corporate or individual, doesn't matter. Through our union with Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem. Corporate or individual. When the sin problem's not solved in your life, no problem is solved in your life. And when the sin problem is solved, to that same degree, every problem is solved in your life, and you have the joy and the liberty of the Lord. At any moment in my life, when Christ is ruling as absolute Lord, in that moment every problem of my life is solved. And the same is true for you. I remember when I first started hearing these truths, going through a very difficult time in my Christian life. I hear something like, just give it to Jesus, just look to Jesus, just rest in Christ. And I'll tell you, as I tried to do that, Christ is the answer, just dump it on the Lord, you know. It sounded so good and so wonderful. But I got into more bondage trying to crown Christ Lord than I had with my problems. Now, you're in bad shape when the solution becomes a problem. And that's where I was. The solution was getting worse than the original problem. And everybody said, all you need to do is just have Christ as Lord. And so I went about trying to get Him as Lord. And you know what goes through then. And you raise your hands and you sign the cards and you go forward and you cry and you pray and you dedicate and you rededicate and you do everything to make Him Lord. And as I shared on other occasions, I took my body apart. I dedicated each member, wanted. I gave Him my eyes and my ears and my mouth and my tongue. Went through the house, gave Him all my furniture, gave Him my books, my kids, my wife. Went through everything. And I still wasn't surrendered. And then I said, oh, well, I must be holding back. I'm not doing it right. I didn't mean it. I got a secret sin and all that kind of thing. Well, it's wonderful to know, and it's a joy to be able to announce to you that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not a problem. It's God's solution to all your problems. And it's not itself a problem. Now, in this connection, I love chapter 12, 3. This will be our key verse. As I understand Corinthians and the message, the main spiritual message, this is the key verse. Chapter 12, verse 3. The last phrase, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not just talking about words there. It's talking about saying reality, Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's God's work to crown Jesus Lord of your life. It's not your job at all. It's not my job at all. Just like that Old Testament high priest. He was the one that had to offer the animal. You couldn't offer an animal to God. You had to give it to the priest. And it was the priest's responsibility to bring it to God. And so it is in your life and surrender. You can't do it. You just give your life to the priest. He'll offer it. He'll surrender you. The Holy Spirit is the one that surrenders you. It takes a miracle of God to have Christ as Lord in your life. It's not just some decision you make. It's not some decision I make. It's a mighty miracle of God. The Holy Spirit crowns Christ as Lord in your life and in mine. And when he does that, every problem solved. Personal, individual, and corporate. I used to sing that song. I love that song. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. I'm sure when the hymn writer wrote that, he was intending to announce to Christians, now crown him Lord of your life. But when I sing that now, I sing it as a prayer. And I ask the Holy Spirit, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. And it's a prayer now for me. When I sing that, I still sing it with enthusiasm. And I just pray in my heart, Holy Spirit, you crown him with many crowns for me, because I can't do it. And that's the message of 1 Corinthians. Let me give one more principle, and then we'll finish this introduction lesson. Got a couple of more principles of introduction that I'll give next time, and then we'll get into the book itself. As you begin any book of the Bible, it's helpful to ask this question: what is the main thing that God is longing to accomplish in our lives through the study of this particular book? Now, he's going to do many things. We're going to learn about how to get along with people and how to deal with unquestionable practices and order in the church. We'll learn many things. But what's the chief thing that God wants to accomplish in our hearts as we study 1 Corinthians together? And I don't believe it's to set us straight on marriage and to understand divorce and separation, or to help me know my spiritual gift, or understand the body that's coming and all that kind of thing. We'll see that, those truths. But I think the basic thing is this: that God intends to make us non-problem Christians through our study of 1 Corinthians. As I'm going to be praying for you as we study together, as I pray for my family, I'll pray in my own heart for myself, that through this study of Corinthians, I'll be more non-problem than I've ever been in my life before. And you'll be more non-problem. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say problem-free. You see the difference between non-problem and problem-free. God is not promising you that you won't have problems. He's promising you that He will reign as Lord over all your problems, and you won't be a victim of any problem that's in your life. Matter of fact, if any book in the Bible teaches me to expect problems, it's 1 Corinthians. You know, you read this book, and it even tells you what kind to expect. Especially if you're in a church situation, you can expect division, and you can expect purity problems, and you can expect people not to get along with each other, and you can expect marriage problems and so on, and lack of separation and so on. Paul had problems. A victorious Christian is not free from problems. He's free in the midst of his problems. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not in the absence of my enemies. In the presence of my enemies. There's going to be problems, but Christ will reign as Lord over them. In the midst of problems, we're to have a non-problem attitude. You know, it's a beautiful thing to be around a non-problem Christian. You find someone who's really enjoying Christ and is enjoying the Lordship of Christ in his life. When Christ has unhindered right of way in a person's life, they're not going to be gloomy Christians all the time, telling you all about this problem and that problem. The heart will be free. It'll be like spring air in the atmosphere and in the presence of that Christian. Let me illustrate it from Paul and we'll be done. Paul's heart was so non-problem, and he was so positive in his approach to problems. I'm amazed. Because I just think of how I would try to deal with some of these problems. And it's the exact opposite as Paul dealt with them. He took them as glorious occasions to present a victorious Christ. Let me give some illustration. First of all, chapter 1, verse 4. This stopped me in my tracks when I saw this. I thank my God always concerning you. I'd stop there. I said, what? From what I know about these Corinthians, I wouldn't have started that way. I thank my God always for you. How could he express appreciation for them? Now, when we get into the introduction next time, we'll look at that in more detail. But these people were so carnal, and they were getting involved in such things. A man sleeping with his stepmother, and people dragging each other to court. Let me say it this way. Don't let problems blind you to what God is doing. Paul knew that God was very busy in the lives of these Corinthians. So often our problems just seem to swallow up everything else. Just take up the whole landscape of our life. I've met people that didn't have any other vocabulary except problems. That's all you hear about is problems, problems, problems. And it's gloomy to be around them. They just come around you, your heart sinks. You're, oh, no, not again. I'm going to have to listen. You know, and you just feel gloomy yourself. Paul saw that God was doing great things. And he didn't let that awful state of affairs blind him to the good hand of God in their lives. Let me show you how Paul, he was faithful to rebuke and he was faithful to warn. But let me show you how positive, how Christ-centered he was when he dealt with these problems. He always took their eyes off the problem. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 6. Corinthians 6, verse 16. You'll see immediately what he's dealing with. Do you not know the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. You see what he's dealing with? Now watch what he does. Look at verse 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is probably the greatest single verse in the New Testament on union with Christ. And what was the occasion for it? Union with a harlot. And he said, oh, what a great illustration. Let me show you union with Christ. And he immediately takes them off of that gross sin. I would go, oh, shocking. A harlot. I can't believe it. Let's sit down. We got some talking to do. But Paul says, you had union with a harlot? Haven't you heard of union with Christ? Union with Christ is everything. And he immediately took them off that gross thing and took them to Jesus Christ. Now look at chapter 6 again, how it begins. Any one of you, when he's a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? See, they're dragging, they're suing each other. Christians are suing other Christians. And then he says in verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Oh, no, I missed that. You know, yeah, that saints will judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And then verse 3, do you not know we shall judge angels? What a marvelous thing. This is a breathtaking truth. If it weren't for this verse, there's no place else in the Bible that you'd ever learn you're going to judge angels. This is it, right here. And what's the occasion of this great truth, this breathtaking truth, this high privilege that saints are going to judge angels? I don't know what that means. I have no idea what it means. But it sounds pretty good. That we're going to judge angels. They were dragging each other off to the law courts, suing each other. And he says, you're judging each other? Oh, don't you know your privilege? You're going to judge angels someday. I'm trying to show you his attitude toward problems. He didn't deal with problems as we generally deal with problems. You know, we'd just give him a pep talk and we'd be so solemn and so serious and morbid and say, oh, look, brother, certain things are just happening that shouldn't be and we got to talk this over. And you're a terrible testimony. Horrible. Look what you've done. That's how we deal with it. But that isn't how the apostle dealt with it. He dealt with problems gloriously. He saw problems as an opportunity to present a full Christ. Whether it was immorality, gross immorality, whether it was personal differences and bickering and fighting, even in chapter 15, false doctrine. The first mention of the rapture in the New Testament You won't find it in Matthew. You won't find it in Mark. You won't find it in Luke. You won't find it in John. The first mention of the rapture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishably, and we shall be changed. What a truth! That's the first time it comes in the Bible. We're not going to die, we'll be changed, we'll be in a twinkling of an eye. What's the occasion of that? Chapter 15, 12. Some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead. False doctrine. And he says, there's false doctrine in the church. My, let me tell you about the rapture. And he begins then to pour out the great truths, the glorious truths of Christ. Paul thanked God for these people in spite of their problems. In spite of their immorality, he turned them to union with Christ. And when they weren't getting along, he showed them about their great privilege in the future, that they're going to judge angels. When they were abusing their bodies, he showed them how their body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. Constantly turned them away from their problem. Gloriously overwhelming their problems in Christ. Showing them Christ. They got false doctrine. He said, oh, let me show you. This is the truth. And he just constantly did that. That's what I mean by non-problem. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every Christian had that kind of a non-problem attitude toward everybody else? And we all saw everybody's got problems. You don't have to deal with all those problems in people's lives. The problem's sin. The answer's the Lordship of Christ. And to the degree we're knowing Him and enjoying Him as Lord, to that degree all of our problems are solved. If it worked in Corinth, and it did, it'll work anywhere. At home, in school, in the factory, at the office, in the family, in the church, it'll work everywhere. The Lordship of Christ is God's solution to every problem, corporate and individual. When we're right vertically, we're automatically right horizontally. I can't be right with my wife if I'm not right with the Lord. And when I'm right with the Lord, I'm right with my wife. Every time you're right vertically, you're right in all of the relationships of life. You've got to deal with the foundations. Corinthians does this. Corinthians turns us to Christ. Well, I hope that gives you a taste for the book of Corinthians. We haven't begun the book. We'll get into the book itself. But I want you to get the flavor of this marvelous book, because it's just such a victorious book. Corinthians is often approached as a problem book. It's not a problem book. The opposite, it's full of Christ. And we're going to study it, not to see problems, but to see Christ and to know Him. All right, comments or questions about the introduction? Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we just ask You to crown Christ Lord in our lives. Through our study of 1 Corinthians, we pray that You'd make us non-problem Christians. Make us forward in our union with Jesus Christ as Lord through the study of this very practical book. Ask it, we claim it, in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus.